My dear brothers and sisters and young people, our introductory reading in 1 John 4 introduced us to those great and wonderful universal topics, that God is indeed love, and love is of God. What John is telling us is that God, his character, his personality, are the very definition of what love is. We may have our own opinions, but Scripture says, look to God and you understand what love is. And all of those like us who wish to share in this love of God and share it with others need to realize that the only true source of love, the only love really worth happening, is the love that emanates from Him, the source of all good. So how does God show His love to you and to me? How could we understand what the love of God really means to you and to me? Perhaps a good place to start is the way that God loved the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel. If you have a look at the faithful trust of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it meant that their trust in God allowed God to love them in return. And for that, God gave them the great and precious promises that He gave to no other people under heaven. Because the love that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was reciprocated by them to God. God loved them, and they loved Him in return. And as a result, God gave them those wonderful, timeless promises. The love of God was met in them by an obedient love in return. Moses, in his last letter, or his last speech to the people of Israel, said in Deuteronomy 10, Yahweh delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Isn't that wonderful? God only chose the fathers, He says. And for their sakes, the sake of the fathers, God loved their offspring as well. The nation of Israel was loved not individually, though they were individually loved, but they were loved en bloc by God. Altogether, they were loved as a whole by God. Not for any special attributes that they had, or that they were in any way deserving. Have a look, if you would open your Bibles with me, to Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7 at verse 6. Again, Moses being very much at pains to show exactly why God had chosen His people. God says via Moses in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you. You're the ones who God chose. Don't think you chose God. God chose you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You weren't the biggest nation, for you were the least of all people. But because Yahweh loves you. It's a simple one-way declaration from God. Yahweh loves you. And because He would keep the oath that He swore to your fathers, that He would bring them out with a mighty hand out of Egypt. Isn't that wonderful? God is doing this unidirectionally to the people. And what quality of love do you think God has for His people? Well, we actually know the quality of love through some very tender and sensitive words that He used in Hosea 11. And I'll just pick out some verses there. God says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, like a little child that you would hold them and let them walk. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I stooped and I fed them like a little child. But you know what sadly happened? God says, after me loving this nascent little nation, this childlike nation of Israel, my people are bent on backsliding from me. And God, in some almost tragic words, says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. This is God in heaven to people who are turning their backs on him. And God is upset because his love for them is not reciprocated. This is the quality that God loves. It's complete and it's total and it's powerful. Right through the Old Testament, what do we see? We see God pleading, loving, cajoling, encouraging Israel to come back to him. Right to the very end, he doesn't just let them be and leave them to their own devices and their own ends. His love is quite asymmetrical. He's doing all the giving and the loving and getting very little love in return. Yet he doesn't stop. In Malachi, we've got a very graphic and tragic interchange between God and his people, the people who he loves. In Malachi 1 at verses 2 and 3, God says to them, I have loved you. In fact, in the complete Jewish Bible, it's more explicit. The words are, I love you. Simple declaration of love. I love you, Israel. It was just simply said, not in any context. I love you. Yet you say to me, you turn around after I declare my love for you, and you say to me, in what way have you loved us? Imagine you saying that to somebody you loved. Say to them you love them, and they say, oh, prove it to me, I don't actually believe it. Imagine the sword to your heart after having opened yourself to declare your love, and that's what you get in return? In what way have you loved us? And God goes on to explain how he did by choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau. Just imagine this. God declares his love to Israel, and Israel immediately doubts it. You see, a love declared demands a response. You can't say to somebody, I love you, and the person looks back blankly or shrugs their shoulders or, you know. It demands a response. So God says to Israel, I love you, and it ought to have some resonance in the one who's being loved. The one who, in return, turns round and bursting with warmth and affection responds in like way. That's the way love works. Yet here, when God plainly declares his love, Israel responds by asking whether God's love is even true. How hurtful is that to God? And you know what? Rather than being simply angry, God explains to them how he loved them. And their response to that was, well, we gave you the sacrifices you wanted. Isn't that good enough? Just imagine the salt being poured into those wounds. And almost, as you can pick it up in the text, with exasperation, God tells them that the mere mechanics of play-acting love are not good enough. At any level, play-acting love is never good enough. It never is. He says, you know what? I would rather you went and shut the temple doors and quenched the fires on the altar than carry on play acting that you're giving me love in return. It's a faked response. You see, true love, brothers and sisters, is always spontaneous and complete and genuine. If it's true love, it is those things. Like God's unchanging love to you and me. It's always spontaneous and complete and genuine. So all of these prophets were given to Israel, all of them tirelessly trying to pull Israel back lovingly into the embrace and the orbit of God. And this, of course, was at great cost. We know what happened to the prophets. All of these people suffered greatly. As we know from the parable of Matthew 21, the parable of the landowner, Jesus recounts what was done to these emissaries of God. He says in that parable, the vine dressers took God's servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, God sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. The line of the prophets was the line of persecution. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Isn't that a tragic and sad end to the response of people to God's love? And this was the shared response of Jew and Gentile, because both of them were equally complicit in the murder of our Lord. Both Jew and Gentile participated in the condemnation of our Lord. Yet we've read those words, and Brother Barry started today with the words of John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. God didn't love what the world was, did you notice? God didn't love what the world was, but what it could become. This is the magnitude of the divine love. He wasn't loving the world for its attributes. He was loving it for what he knew the potential of people to follow him could be. And you know what? Very often with love, tokens are exchanged, aren't they? Gifts are exchanged. So what does God do? He gives them his most precious gift. He gives them the gift of his son. What more can I do to show you that I love you than give you my son? And the singular purpose of all of this was to draw the people back to God, that the world would be saved. It was in salvation that God was looking for his glory to fill the earth. Are we compelled by the quality of this love? Because that's the love God shows for you and to me, to you and to me. So the question we should maybe ask ourselves is, how exactly are we saved by the love of God? Do you think a ransom was paid for you and for me? I mean, after all, we read in Matthew 28, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What does that mean? Was a ransom paid for us? There are lots of problems with this verse, not least of all, Psalm 49, verse 7, which says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So in other words, the psalm is very plain to say a ransom cannot be paid on behalf of somebody else. So why then does it say that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many? See, the problem is the ransom theory of salvation is that God was held over the barrel of a gun. He couldn't save unless some transaction took place, a supreme payment for accrued debts. You know, all the wrongs humanity had done, all the sins that we had accumulated would then have to be somehow paid off in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this picture, unfortunately, God is very vulnerable. And then after giving Jesus the payment, it appears that he backs out of the deal by getting Jesus resurrected and brought back to him. The payment wasn't complete, and once and for all, he managed to get him back. We need to be very plain, brothers and sisters, that there was no transaction involved in salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should really impact a lot of the words that we use. There was no price paid for our redemption. And this is a word that's very often used. Words like that are very often used. There was no transactionality in this. When 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23 says you were bought at a price, it doesn't imply a transaction took place. It just simply means that you were liberated or freed from bondage so that you should now serve the Lord. A transaction didn't need to take place. It's just you have been liberated from your past way of life. There wasn't an accumulated debt that needed to be settled. What about Acts, which says in Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the ecclesia of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It looks like a purchase took place in a transaction. The Complete Jewish Bible and other translations actually correct it. It's unfortunately a very misleading way of reading that. The Complete Jewish Bible renders this as, this is a thing which he won for himself at the cost of his own son's blood. And at this point, it's very important to notice the difference between cost and a price being paid. What it means is that it cost a great deal for us to be liberated from sin. Of course it cost a great deal. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his very life. But because it cost a great deal doesn't imply that there's a transaction involved. Think about this. It can cost a person a great deal to climb a mountain. It can cost a person in self-sacrifice, in discipline, in training, in obedience, in self-denial. But it doesn't mean there's a transaction in climbing the mountain. It came at great cost, but there was no price that had to be paid. God wasn't an affronted God who needed to be paid off so that we could be redeemed to God. Our salvation was at great cost, but in the words of Isaiah 55 verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." Did you notice? There's no price paid for redemption. Yet it was at great cost that we are redeemed. We should give very careful consideration to the words that we use. Or perhaps was it that our sins were such an affront to God that he was offended and repelled by us? Was God cheated of his honor by our behavior and of course couldn't accept us back because we were so repugnant in the way that we had behaved? Was there sort of a new moral imbalance in the universe because of sin that required mending and paying back by the Lord Jesus Christ because God had been so affronted by us in our behavior? Clearly, this paints God equally in an exceptionally bad light. It paints God as being angry and unappeasable. I'm not going to turn around because I'm offended. That God would avoid us and become petulant until Jesus paid him back for our wrongdoing. This is just another form of transactionality which is completely unbiblical in salvation. Is God like an offended judge who who requires a fine to be paid until the offense is cleared? Of course not. What Scripture does is paint God completely differently. He is a God who is always willing to forgive those who turn to him in sincerity. So, did he require a payment to be reunited with him? Or does he ask rather obedience to his laws? The answer is always plain. It is always free will obedience that God requires. Always free will obedience. What if the concept may be that Jesus died instead of us dying? What if he died as a substitute for us? And you know, the logic is, well, the wages of sin is death. This means that our sin brings a legal requirement of the death penalty on all of us. All of us, in the sense of Romans 6, are under the penalty of death. And we're destined to die, even though there is this law that has been put upon us that we don't really have part of. And in some ways, it's saying that God can't break this law without violating his righteousness. If I said you sin and you die, and if I forgive you, then I'm breaking my righteous law. So therefore, the law has to run its course. Was the only way then that Jesus would intervene by substituting himself for us? So we're about to go to the gallows and die. And Jesus says, saying, no, don't take them, take me instead on the cross. I'll be the substitute death for them. Is that what Scripture teaches? Well, it also puts God in a terrible light because of his holiness and his law. It implies that God was at some impasse, that he couldn't get past this problem without Jesus saying, you know, I know there's a sentence of death on all of these people that's required by your law, and you need to carry it out for your righteousness. But you know what? If I took the death in place of them that was their due, the law would still be upheld. There would be a death that would happen, and you'd be able to pardon the sinners. Would that be a suitable transaction? Again, like all the other things we've talked about, this is not supported by the Bible. And we've got to be very careful to think that Jesus died instead of us. He didn't die instead of us. That would have been a transactional act to appease God. Whereas what Christ actually did was a moral act. What Christ was doing was not to appease a God, but to comply with his Father. It was a moral act, not a transaction. If in this case Jesus died instead of us, it would be the wrong punishment for the wrong person. That plainly is a violation of all that God stands for. And the last problem with it is that if Jesus died instead of us, substitution would be the implication of universal salvation. If Jesus died for all sins, for all people, for all time, it means then that everybody is automatically saved. Because it has to either be for all people, for all sins, for all time, or not good enough. Is there universal salvation? You see, this wrong understanding is partly due to an incorrect reading that we have of the word propitiation in our Bibles. And that's, you know, Romans 3, 1 John 2, and 1 John 4. Now, propitiation, the word propitiation, I mean, it's not normally used in modern English at all. But it's a word that, you know, is used in religious or biblical circles. And it's been incorrectly used as appeasement. You know, so if you wrong me, and there's a propitiation, it's like you come and say, look, I'm sorry, here's a gift, and you're appeasing me. That's a propitiation. That is not what's needed. God is not some angry God who's offended, who has to be mollified and gifted with things to make him turn around to love us. That's the way people viewed the gods of the nations, the Roman and the Greek gods. They were petulant gods who had to be appealed to. That's not the God of the Bible. Propitiation comes from a family of words in the New Testament which simply mean merciful forgiveness. That's what it means. Go look it up. It's merciful forgiveness. It's got nothing to do with appeasing another, to bend them around, to turn around, to come back to you. It's the merciful forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way appeasement works and propitiation works. What's important to notice then is that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is because the problem lies not with God, but with us. We are the ones needing to be worked on, not God. God's covering for sin is provided for our sake, for a way for us to have confidence, to overcome our fear and our shame, so we can approach the throne of mercy and ask for forgiveness. You see, our sins can distance us from God, and the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us the ability to come under the state of forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness and mercy at the throne of grace. God has always only sought for willing obedience of hearts and minds, a voluntary response to him. Because that's the nature of love, isn't it? You can't force love. So God wanted a voluntary response to him. Like it says of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what delighted God. So the process of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is to change things inside you and me, to make us different. It's the process that we have to participate in. It isn't something done magically somewhere else on our behalf. But you see, this is what religion tends to teach people. You know, there was this great blood feud, and you know, because of sin, people were distanced from God. Yet Jesus went and did a magical thing, and his blood, you know, broke the blood curse, and God was able then once again to look on man. Nonsense. It's utter nonsense. What Christ has done is provide the way for us to be changed, to come back to God on God's terms. That's salvation. It's not some magical religious thing done somewhere else. It's a very plain and simple act. It's a process that inspires us to share the life and the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look with me, if you wouldn't mind, at the last one we'll turn up today. It's Colossians 1, verse 19. In Colossians 1, at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the blood of Christ on the cross was to reconcile and unify man back to God. It wasn't to undo some special ancient curse. And you who once were alienated and enemies, where? In your mind by wicked works. It's a turning aside of us from doing God's law to doing our own in our minds. Yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight if you continue in the faith. You see, it's requiring us to act for our salvation. It's not a one-day magical wonder from Jesus. It's requiring our minds to be changed, for us to continue in the faith, to be grounded and steadfast, and not leave the hope of the gospel which has been given to us. The problem is, of course, like Israel, our minds alienate us and provoke us to do wicked things. It is this, our minds, the serpent of our own minds, not some ancient blood curse or some deep ancient law that alienates us from God. The problem lies with us. So the only way back to God through Jesus Christ is to be presented holy and blameless, and to continue in the faith, and to turn to Jesus to ask for forgiveness for sins, and then to love in return as we are loved. So drawing these thoughts to a close, if it wasn't a ransom that was paid, if it wasn't satisfaction of God's offense, if it wasn't a transaction that was paid by Jesus, or a substitution of him for us, how did Jesus bring about salvation? 1 John 4 said, "In this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." There's the clue. The love of God is the means of salvation. And it was all brought together in one scene. A scene that, as cruel and as gory as it was the epitome of the love of heaven and earth. It was the scene on Golgotha. There was the love of God, so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There was Jesus, who loved his Father and his disciples with no greater love than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. There was the love of heaven and earth met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And placarded for all the world to see was the love of God in Christ writ large on the hill of Golgotha. The scene was actually shouting to you and to me, "Do you want to know how much I love you, says God? Look at what I'm prepared to give you, and look what Christ is prepared to do for you. That's how much I love you." That was the statement of salvation. I love you. What are you going to do? What's your response? When we view it like this, instead of some magic trick, we understand that God is trying to appeal to us like he always did to Israel. I love you. How are you going to respond to me? When viewed through this light, is there any way that God would not go to any length to redeem us? Jesus was prepared to go through boundless suffering and self-sacrifice so that he can share the kingdom with you and for me. So the Lord Jesus Christ died then for two reasons. One, to show us the horror of sin that can't be argued away. When he stood on that cross, hanging there, naked and broken, it was no small thing. Sin left to itself, unforgiven, will destroy us. And this world tells us it won't. It will destroy us. It will destroy us now and in the kingdom. But more than that, whatever darkness we go through, he's been through it too. Through the darkest of darknesses, he's been through it. And he sympathizes with you and me. And he understands, and he will save us from it if we just let him. The second reason he died to give up his flesh. Jesus rejected this life in every single way. That's what it means. He shed his blood. The life is in the blood. He gave it up. It's of no consequence to me. He gave it up completely. So then the battle between flesh and spirit, Jesus always chose spirit. Always. And for this, God has elevated him, given him a name above every name. He has given him all power and authority to save us, to judge us, to raise us from the dead, to declare that we are his. He's given him the authority to forgive us, to declare us spotless before God. Instead of saying to us, you're condemned, the Lord Jesus Christ, with that look of love, when we turn to him in apology and say, I'm sorry, Lord, he can say, I forgive you. The feeling of release when we are told we are forgiven is what we're coming to remember now in the bread and the wine. And more than this, it's his authority and his good pleasure to welcome us into eternal life and unity with him in the kingdom and with his Father. So in conclusion, John says, we love him because he first loved us. Where does this love of God leave you and me? How do we respond in our personal life to such love? Remember what I said earlier? Declarations of love demand a response. You can't say, I love you, and the recipient just shrugs their shoulders. You can't respond to it academically either, or dispassionately, or lightly. It's either fully embraced or it's rejected. There's no middle way to love. So perhaps our most natural and simple response should be, I love you too, God, and wish to be drawn close to you. Save me through your beloved Son, and grant me merciful forgiveness through your eternal grace. Teach me to love others as I am loved, and to keep my Lord's commandments. That's maybe our response of love to this great declaration of heaven's love. So as we come now to consider our own lives, as we meditate before the bread and the wine, how our hearts respond to God's love is perhaps the greatest measure of our spiritual health. Selah.